This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 11, we find Peter. He's with his traveling companions, and they're returning now to Jerusalem via Joppa. And by way of review, I'll remind you that in our study last week, we learned about the day when the Lord led Peter to open the doors of salvation to the Gentiles, beginning with those who were gathered together at the house of a man named Cornelius there in Caesarea. And while it was always the Lord's plan to provide salvation to the Gentiles by faith in Jesus Christ, it's also true that there were many Jewish Christians who were completely confused about the Lord's plan to provide this free gift of grace to those who weren't Jewish, or in other words, to those who were Gentiles. That being the case, there were those who viewed Peter's visit to the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius, they viewed this as a point of contention. And here in our text tonight, we're going to read about the way in which Peter defended his decision to go and minister to those Gentiles there in Caesarea. And so with this as our focus, let's begin to make our way through Acts chapter 11. If you would look with me beginning at verse 1, there Luke writes, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, Luke is informing us here that the news about Peter's outreach there in Caesarea, it traveled faster than Peter and his traveling companions were going. And since they didn't have like a smartphone to text message the people there in Judea, I'm going to guess that the news traveled faster than Peter and his companions because Peter seems to have stopped off in Joppa first before making his way back to Jerusalem. That's why we see there that he traveled from Joppa, right? And so since we find here this trip through Joppa back to Jerusalem, we can assume here that Peter was happy to go to Joppa and tell the believers in Joppa about the way in which the Gentiles had received the gospel message. I'm guessing that he was thrilled to tell them about how the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them there in Caesarea. I'm also going to guess that there was at least one concerned Christian there in Joppa who heard Peter's report and decided to quickly return to Jerusalem before Peter and his company in order to inform the leaders of the church about the new Gentile converts there in Caesarea. Well, regardless of the exact way in which the news traveled back to Jerusalem, what we do know is that Peter, by the time he arrived there, returned to an inquisition rather than a celebration. And there in verse 2, Luke tells us that those of the circumcision contended with him simply because he had entered the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. He arrived to these men who wanted to contend with him. I should point out that the word contention, well, it comes from a Greek word which speaks of the discrimination that results in division. They were there and they were making this discrimination that was causing division within the church. Therefore, Luke is telling us here that Peter returned to Jerusalem only to find a church that was beginning to divide over the issue of these Gentile converts. Now, I should point out that these men whom Luke refers to here as those of the circumcision, they probably believed that they were protecting the church from corruption by separating themselves from Peter, who had just entered the home of the Gentiles. They probably saw Peter as now being unclean and unable to just enter back into fellowship with them. And so they contended with him, and they accused him of going in and becoming unclean in the midst of these Gentiles. However, the truth is, these men were actually causing an unnecessary division within the church because, well, they didn't fully grasp the fact that the Holy Spirit was now opening the doors of salvation to not only the Jews, but to also the Gentiles, and without distinction. Well, rather than believing the best about the decisions that the Apostle Peter made there in Caesarea, these contentious Jews, they assumed the very worst about it. And as a result, they began to divide the church with their divisive discrimination. Thankfully, Peter had good reason for why he decided to preach the gospel in the house of a Gentile there in Caesarea. And beginning there at verse 4, Luke tells us that Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Now here in these verses we find Peter. He's actually recapping the events that occurred just prior to his trip there in Caesarea and then what happened once he arrived. And seeing how these 12 verses, they're really just a recap of Acts chapter 10, then I'm going to encourage those of you who missed our study last week to simply just go and listen to the recording of this overview there online. And then you can get all of that text in the overview that I taught on that. But for now, let it suffice to say that Peter was actually being led by the Holy Spirit when he went to the home of this Roman centurion named Cornelius. And as he presented them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, we learn that they believed, they were saved, and they were immediately filled with the Holy Spirit, just like those who had believed were filled on the day of Pentecost. Well, then after explaining the way in which the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, Peter goes on to present his inquisitors with justification for these actions. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 16. There Peter declares, Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's presenting his evidence for why his ministry to the Gentiles there in Caesarea was justifiable. He began by reminding them about the primary directive that Jesus gave to them prior to his ascension into heaven. And so in order to put this quote about the Holy Spirit baptizing them, in order to put that quote back into its original context, if you would hold your place here in Acts chapter 11 and turn with me to Acts chapter 1. I'll remind you, it's in Acts chapter 1 where we find the Lord. He's presenting his church with the Great Commission. Beginning there in the middle of verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, we find the Lord Jesus, he's telling his disciples now to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And now he gives that quote that Peter presented in his arguments. He says there in verse 5, For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, this is the quote that Peter was presenting to those who were contending with him. He's saying, hey, remember, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out upon them. And then after Jesus encouraged them to wait for that baptism, the Lord also went on to tell them that they were supposed to go out and share the gospel message with people all around the world. And though Peter didn't quote the next part of what Jesus said, I'm going to guess that he was jogging their memory of what Jesus told them prior to his ascension. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 8, because there Jesus tells his disciples, But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, that's referring to the baptism of the Spirit here, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now here in these verses, Jesus seems to be quite clear that these disciples were eventually going to go out and witness to the people of every nation all the way to the ends of the earth. But just in case you might think that maybe Jesus was just talking about all the Jews in all the ends of the earth, we know for a fact that he wasn't. As a matter of fact, Luke also recorded the pre-ascension message of Jesus Christ in the 24th chapter of his gospel account. It's in Luke 24, verse 47, where we learn that Jesus also told his disciples there in this pre-ascension message that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, just to be clear, the phrase all nations in the Greek, it literally means all nations. It's pretty self-explanatory. It simply means all nations. Not just the Jewish nation, but all nations. Therefore, according to Luke, the Lord had already instructed these believers who were contending with Peter. He'd already instructed them that his plan was to reach all nations, which would include the Gentile nations, with the gospel message. Well, in an attempt to remind them about the great commission of Christ, Peter told his inquisitors that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been given to the Gentiles, just like it had been given to them there on the day of Pentecost. With this as our focus, let's turn back to Acts chapter 11. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 7. There Peter again declares, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" I love that. Peter's saying, hey, who am I? You know, if God's going to do this thing, what am I going to say? No, stop. Peter's asking, if the Holy Spirit wants to save the uncircumcised Gentiles by faith alone, then that's God's doing. And there was nothing that he could do to stop it. In other words, he's basically saying, hey, you got a problem? Take it up with God. Don't take it up with me. Well, after considering Peter's argument here, the believers there in Jerusalem, they began to glorify God. We're told that they glorified God, and not only that, but those who were arguing with him, those who were contending with him, they were silenced as they realized that the Lord had also granted repentance to life to the Gentiles, just as he had promised to do. At the same time, we also know that while this group had been silenced, this group also continued to grow in this division. They still continue to stir up a division within the primitive church over this issue of circumcision. As a matter of fact, when we get to Acts chapter 15, we're going to find this divisive group of Jews continuing to threaten the unity of the church. And throughout the rest of this book, we'll watch as this faction, which became known as the Judaizers, they're going to follow Paul from place to place and from church to church in an attempt to try to convince the Gentile believers that they needed to become circumcised in order to truly be saved. From this, we can see how easy it is for a small distinction to become a huge division within the church. And it's sad to say that there are still many groups out there today who have followed in the footsteps of these Judaizers. These groups, well, they typically refer to themselves as Messianic Jews. Now, I don't mean to suggest that Messianic Jewish congregations are all theologically off base. However, I do know for certain that there are many groups out there which refer to themselves in this way. They call themselves Messianic Jews. However, their teachings are nothing more than a legalistic return to the law of Moses. I used to study Hebrew at a Messianic congregation, and they didn't introduce their heresies to me right up front. But after I had been there for a while, all of a sudden they're questioning Paul, and they're wondering why I go to church on Sunday and not on Saturday. And they're telling me that as a good Christian, I need to keep the new moons and the festivals and all these sorts of things. And all of a sudden, I realize these guys don't know the gospel at all. They're trying to take me back to the law. They want to keep me in bondage. And listen, though these churches are quick to agree that Jesus is the Messiah, they also insist that the true Christian who is truly saved, they're going to worship on the Sabbath, and they're going to observe the Jewish festivals, and they're ultimately going to keep the law of Moses. Now, in order to understand the problem with these churches, I'll remind you that Paul told the Christians in Colossae that in Christ there is neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither circumcised nor uncircumcised. There's neither barbarian, Scythian, slave, nor free. That being the case, we ought to be leery of any church that calls itself a Messianic Jewish congregation. And again, this is not to suggest that every church which claims to be a Messianic Jewish congregation is automatically heretical, but it is to say that those who refer to themselves as Messianic Jews, they're making an unnecessary distinction at best. They're saying, hey, we're Jews. The other churches, you guys are Gentiles. When Paul says, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. So at best, it's just an unnecessary distinction, and at worst, is probably a clue that there's a deeper heresy within that church's theology which would result in a very unhealthy division. Christian, listen, those who are in Christ have entered into a new heavenly nationality. We've entered into a new heavenly nationality. Our homeland is no longer here or Israel or wherever it is we might be from. We have a new heavenly nationality, and we belong to a new heavenly family. And while it's true that the Jewish people will always be the chosen people of God, I will never say anything different from that. It's also true, though, that the Jew and the Gentile alike have become members of the Lord's everlasting family by faith and by faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And to suggest that as a Gentile someone must be circumcised in order to enter into the benefits of this family, it's to return back to the law. To suggest that you have to worship on Saturday or you have to eat these foods and not eat those foods in order to be a true member of God's family. It's just a return back to the law of Moses. There's no such thing as a return back to the law once you've become a Christian. Those who are in Christ are no longer under the law. Well, the Lord clearly was opening a door to the Gentiles here through the ministry of Peter. But listen, not only was the Lord reaching Gentiles through the Apostle Peter, but at the same time and in another area, the Lord was simultaneously using a group of believers who went on up to Antioch to also reach out to the Gentiles there. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 19, because there Luke writes, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Now, here in these verses, Luke tells us about this group of disciples who had been scattered abroad after the persecution of Stephen. And according to this report, this group went to Phoenicia, which is just north of Israel. Then they went to Cyprus, which is an island just off the coast of Phoenicia. And then after that, they made their way back to the mainland and preached the gospel in Antioch, which was located just above Phoenicia. And while this group that came from Jerusalem was only preaching to the Jews at first, Luke tells us that there was this group of Jewish believers from Cyprus and Cyrene. And I'm not sure if they picked these guys up when they got to Cyprus or if they were just from Cyprus and they came from Jerusalem with the rest of this group. But either way, this group of believers who came from Cyprus and Cyrene, they decided at some point that it was okay to reach out to the Gentiles there in Antioch. As a matter of fact, notice again, they're in the middle of verse 20. There Luke tells us that when they had come to Antioch, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, the word Hellenist here, it's sometimes used to describe Jews who were born outside of Israel and who spoke Greek. So sometimes you read the word Hellenist, and it's speaking about a Jewish person who speaks Greek and was born outside of the promised land. But this word was also used to refer to the Gentiles who adhere to the Greek language and the Greek religious practices. So which way is it? Is he talking about Jews who were born outside of the promised land, or is he talking about Gentiles who adhered to the Greek culture and religion? Well, since Luke already referred here in the context to the Jews who were living in this region, and he refers to those Jews as Jews and not as Hellenists, then it only makes perfect sense that the word Hellenist in this context is referring to the Gentiles who were adhering to the Greek culture. Therefore, when Luke tells us there in verse 21 that a great number believed and turned to the Lord, he's actually referring to a great number of the Gentiles in this area who were coming to Christ. And so without any help from Peter, without any direction from Peter, and apart from the hindrance of the Judaizers who were attempting to stop this outreach to the Gentiles, the Gentile church here begins to flourish under the leading of the Holy Spirit there in the city of Antioch. And beginning there at verse 22, Luke tells us that news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. In other words, this was happening without the church being aware of it. And as soon as the things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now here in these verses, we're reintroduced to this disciple named Barnabas. I'll remind you that we first met this disciple in Acts chapter 4, and there we found him selling a piece of property so that he could support the work of the ministry there in Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 9, we learned that Barnabas was the only disciple who was willing to believe that Saul had truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he supported Saul as a Christian brother and introduced Saul to the rest of the fellowship there in Jerusalem. Now here in Acts chapter 11, we learn that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they saw Barnabas as the right guy to send to Antioch, and for several reasons. I should point out that Barnabas was the perfect choice for a few reasons. First of all, Barnabas was born on the island Cyprus, and so he was probably more familiar with the Greek culture than the rest of the leaders there in Jerusalem. So he would understand the culture. He would understand what was going on in this area. Second of all, he wasn't a part of that division of Jews who were contending with Peter. No, instead he was able to rejoice in the grace of God. He was able to go to this area and recognize that God was pouring out his grace on the Gentile believers. Therefore, they knew that he wasn't going to go up there and show up and start demanding all the Gentiles to get circumcised. No, Barnabas simply encouraged them to continue walking by faith with the Lord. Thirdly, Luke tells us there in verse 24 that Barnabas was a good man. So in other words, they knew that he had a good character, that he was trustworthy. And they also Luke also points out that he was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. As a result, well, Barnabas was used to go up and encourage the Christians there in Antioch. And we learn there that a great many people were added to the Lord. He helped to increase the ministry that was happening there with his encouragements. Fourthly and finally, Barnabas was the right man to send to Antioch because the Lord had a plan to use him to invite Saul to help him to lead this thriving new church with solid biblical doctrine. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 25. There Luke writes, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." Now, Tarsus, in comparison to Antioch, it was about 138 miles between the two locations. To put that into perspective, it would be kind of like traveling from here to Waco and then back. That's about the same distance. And I could only hope that when Barnabas got there, there might be like a Dr. Pepper museum or something like that there. But that's what we have in Waco, right? You guys not familiar with that? No? Yes? All right. Well, back to the story. Barnabas here finds Saul and returns to Antioch. And Luke tells us here that they remain there for a year teaching and training a great many people. I love that. He's describing the church here and he's saying, hey, here's what was happening here in the church. There was a lot of teaching going on. They were learning about the Lord. They were assembling together, and a great many people were being taught the Word of God. We also learn here that the believers there in Antioch were the first disciples of Christ to be called Christians. Now, according to many scholars, this label was originally intended to be a put-down. It was a put-down. Look at these little Christians. And look at these followers of Christ. Look at these Christ imitators. It'd be kind of equivalent to someone calling us a Jesus freak in this day and age. Well, rather than taking offense, the disciples there in Antioch, they took the title and they wore it like a badge of honor. They're saying, yeah, we're Christians. If that's the best put down you've got, that I'm like Christ, if the worst put down you can give me is that I'm a follower of Christ and it's obvious, I'll take it. I'd rather be called a follower of Christ or a Jesus freak than a hypocrite. I'd rather be called a Jesus freak or a follower of Christ than someone who's just pretending. They were happy to be known as Christians. They were glad to be called followers of Christ. And based on this, we can see then how the believers there in Antioch, they were happy to suffer reproach for the cause of Christ. They were glad to be rejected for the name of Jesus. Now, as we consider their example, we should take a moment to search our own hearts. We should take a moment to examine ourselves and ask, are we happy to suffer social rejection for the cause of Christ? Are we willing to make our faith known and be rejected by people that we respect, by people that we work with, by people that we care about? Are we willing to be rejected by them because we've made our faith known to them? Are we willing to become social outcasts for the sake of those who might believe and receive the gospel message of our Savior Jesus? Are we willing, like John the Baptist, to decrease so that Jesus can increase in our lives? It breaks my heart that so many churches are trying their hardest to try to fit in with the world. They're trying to make their churches fit in with the world's program. They're trying to make themselves more palatable to the church. There's even churches out there, and I saw one service where the pastor actually invited a couple of unbelievers from the community to come take the stage during the church service so that these unbelievers could tell the Christians there what's wrong with the church and why the church is rejected. Well, of course the world rejects the church. They should until they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They should be completely annoyed by the church. They ought to be making fun of us for the sake of Jesus Christ because they don't get it. It's foolishness to them, according to Paul. But listen, if the world looks at the church and says, hey, that's kind of hip and trendy and cool, well, then what happened to the offense of the gospel? If the world isn't offended by our church, then something's wrong. If the world doesn't look at our church and think, how foolish, then I guarantee you we're doing something wrong. If the world can look at Calvary South Austin and say, man, those guys are pretty hip over there, something's wrong. The world should think that we're foolish. The world should think that our gospel message is ridiculous. Until we show them the evidence of our gospel message and the Lord comes along and stirs their heart and convicts them and brings them to a point of repentance. We don't need to try to blend in with the world. We don't need to try to convince the world that we're hip and worth their time to come and be a part of our service because we've got hip music and I've got a cool pastor that gets up and tells cool stories and it's just a good way to spend our time. No. We need to go out and preach that offensive gospel message so that some might believe and be saved and join a church where the word is being taught and where people are being discipled for the glory of Jesus Christ. Listen, the church that attempts to blend in with the world around us will soon become little more than a gathering of nice people who want to go out and accomplish good works, and yet they'll fail to accomplish the greatest work, which is the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the church that seeks to preach the gospel first, they will always accomplish the good works of social helps that the Lord leads them to accomplish. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 27, there Luke writes, "And in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's using this believer with the gift of prophecy, that being Agabus, and that shouldn't be confused with the prophets. John the Baptist was the final Old Testament prophet. But there is a gift of prophecy that believers have been given according to the will of the Holy Spirit. And there was this Christian named Agabus who had this gift of prophecy. And the Lord used Agabus to come to the church there in Antioch and say, hey, there's about to be a worldwide famine. With this word of warning, then, the church there in Antioch, they were able to now prepare for this famine. And in so doing, they not only prepared themselves for the famine, but they had enough to be able to share with the church there in Judea. From this, it would seem that the famine may have been more intense there in the promised land. But whatever the case, for the lack of preparation there in Judea, it's clear to us here that the Lord blessed the church there in Antioch, and as a result, they became a blessing to others as they provided social aid and relief to the church there in Judea. Based on this, I just want to conclude the study of this chapter by simply pointing out that the Lord has a plan to use his church to help the poor with relief efforts. So I don't mean to suggest that the church shouldn't be involved in social helps and relief efforts. We ought to be. But listen, it's preaching the message of the gospel. That's the Great Commission. And as we go out to accomplish that, then the Lord will also open doors for us to engage in relief and social helps. It's important for us to remember that the gospel message of Jesus Christ is the power of God to save everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. But you can go build homes for the poor, and you can go take food to the hungry, and you can go put shoes on those who have no shoes, and you can do all these social helps and not lead one person to Jesus Christ. Well, what was the point? If the social help doesn't come along with the gospel message, then it was a bunch of good works, but for what? So that they can be comfortable on their way to hell? It doesn't make sense. I would much rather give someone the gospel message and social helps than just social helps. And I believe that based on the example that we find here in our text today, the Lord has a plan to use the church. He even has a plan to give us supernatural information about famines and about disasters. He can help to prepare us to be prepared for the kind of relief efforts that he wants us to engage in. But I believe that the Christian church first has to be focused on preaching the gospel message so that then we can deliver the gospel and the relief efforts and the social helps, and in the process, lead unbelievers to faith in Jesus Christ. So much like the Christians at the church in Antioch, let's go out and preach the gospel, and let's make sure that believers are being discipled. Then, with a healthy church, we can go out by the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we can engage in the relief efforts and the social helps which are in line with the prophetic and the perfect will of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,